Today we're continuing in our study of Christian identity. Today I'd like to look at the idea of who we are in Christ in terms of being made in the image and likeness of God. Our secular society is plagued with confusion these days because it's rejected the biblical view of human identity. Scientists assure us that humans are the result of random, chance, meaningless evolutionary processes, rendering human life no more valuable or no really more different than any other form of life. Philosophers tell us that human life is meaningless, purposeless, and irrational. Pop culture assures us that we can identify ourselves in any way that we want, however we feel about ourselves. And so is it any wonder then that society is confused? If I'm no more than the outcome, the result of random evolution, then frankly it really doesn't matter how I identify myself. If my value is no more than a monkey or a banana or a blade of grass, then frankly we're all going to live for a while, we're going to die, we're going to be nothing more than dust, and it won't matter one bit whether we have lived or died. So if there is no God, and if evolution is true, then it frankly doesn't matter how we identify ourselves. I, this morning, if I felt like, could identify myself as a woman or as an animal. If I'm convinced that I'm no more than molecules in motion, then I may as well just follow my appetites and do what the animals do. Just follow my instincts and do whatever pleases me, whatever comes to mind. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our culture today is more than willing to affirm me in any deviant or dysfunctional identity that I care to take on for myself. Many of those in power are happy to affirm me in whatever identity I prefer. Society today demands that we identify people according to the way that they want to be identified, even if that identification is irrational and ridiculous. Well, Christians have a source of identity that the world rejects. God, in His Word, tells us who we are and what we are. The psalmist famously asked the question, "What is man?" And then the Bible, of course, goes on to tell us, "What is man?" It tells us who we are and where we came from. We don't just make up these things as we feel them or come up with them on our own. God, our Creator, has told us who we are. And it's our responsibility then to affirm what God has said about us. We obtain our identity from God and His Word, and we affirm that identity. God tells us who we are, and we are obligated to identify ourselves in the way that God has told us. And one of the first things that we find in the Bible is this expression of the idea that God made man in His own image. So the first thing we know about human identity is that humans are creatures made in the image and likeness of God. David read this passage just a moment ago. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and etc." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He them, male and female created He them. And so this is a statement of identity. Who are we? We are people made in the image and the likeness of God. And not very far after that, in Genesis 1, we have Genesis 9, verse 6, which says, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So we have these statements of identity. We are made in the image of God. And today I'd like to look at what it means to be made in the image of God and what that has to do with our identity. First of all, we find that I'm identified as the pinnacle of God's creation. Pinnacle meaning the highest point. Man is the highest thing that God created, far greater than anything else that God made. In fact, you may remember that Jesus said, "If I gain the whole world and lose my own soul, what am I benefited?" So it seems to be that the human being, the human soul, is greater than everything else in creation. There's a great distinction between humanity and everything else that God made. The Bible begins its assumption, it begins its claim with the idea that God made the heavens and the earth, and that would include the creation. Everything that God made is part of the creation, and of course we are part of that creation. So that immediately establishes a relationship. We are not just the result of billions of years of evolution, we are the result of God's creative activity. And that means that we have a particular relationship with God. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is the creator, we are the creation. So that immediately puts us into that relationship, and it's incumbent upon us. We are obligated then to recognize God as our creator, God as our authority, God is the one who has the responsibility and the obligation to identify us, and we need to accept that identification. So how are we identified ourselves? How do we identify ourselves then? Well, as a creature, because I'm part of God's creation, I'm utterly dependent upon my creator. We are dependent upon God. The Bible tells us over and over again that we depend upon God. For example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. Acts 17, 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Our existence depends on God. It comes from him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things consist. Literally, they hang together. From a theological or a biblical point of view, why do atoms stick together? Why do those little electrons and protons and those neutrons and all that stuff that you learned about many years ago in science class, why does that happen? Is it merely those, you know, electronic and nuclear forces? Well, the Bible says that in him, in Christ, our Creator, everything holds together. And we know that in the future, he's going to let it fly apart. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Everything will be destroyed and rebuilt. And I believe that God is able to do that because God has the power to hold things together, and he has the power to let them fly apart. And we know that we are dependent upon God. The reason we are here this morning, the reason we exist, is at least partly because we are dependent upon God for our very existence. Our life, we're dependent upon God for life. Our existence comes from God and continues. We continue to remain alive from one moment to the next because God allows it to happen. We may think of ourselves as quite strong, quite robust, quite almost indestructible. Some people think of themselves, especially young people, often think of themselves as almost indestructible. But we realize, especially as we get a little bit older, that we are, you know, quite destructible. We are quite fragile. We are quite susceptible to diseases and problems and aches and pains. And the older you get, the worse it gets, it seems like. And so we are far from indestructible. We are really quite fragile people. We are very much dependent upon God for our life. We're also dependent upon God for things like food. Most of us work a job or we have some source of income or some source of resources that we have the food that we need, and we might think, well, I go to the grocery store, or I go hunting to get my food, or I go to the garden to get my food. But in reality, in an ultimate sense, even the food that we have comes from God. There's a psalm, a verse in Psalm 145. It says, you, speaking of God, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So there is a sense in which, ultimately speaking, all our food, all our resources that we have to keep on living comes from God. We're dependent for abilities as well. Our skills, our abilities, our talents come from God. Everything that we have, mental skills, skills with our hands, artistic skills, athletic skills, if we have financial skills, whatever the skills that we have, those ultimately come from God as well. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So, yes, in a certain sense, we are dependent upon God for everything that we have, even those things that we think of as inherent within us. We just have these skills. Well, who wired you to have those skills? God did. There's no such thing as a self-made man or woman. We are really deeply dependent upon God for everything that we have, even in our own skill set. We're also dependent for successful completion of plans. You know, it seems to be human nature to make plans, and yet we know the Bible says that we should say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. And so we are utterly dependent upon God for the successful completion of our plans. Sometimes we make plans and they don't work out because God's providence has something else in mind. The other day, many of us were planning to go to the parade and go to see the fireworks. Well, that plan didn't work out because it was raining. So God's plan prevails. Sometimes our will is not God's will. And so we are dependent. Can we go to the fireworks? Well, not if it's raining. Can we go visit our relatives? Not if we get sick. Can I make this trip in my car? Not if I get a flat tire or not if I run out of gas. So there are certain things that we want to do, plan to do, but ultimately God's providence is going to prevail. So this is not the way that people typically think today. In our world today, the secular people in our world don't think about themselves as dependent upon God. In fact, many times they think of themselves as independent. That is, they have the right to do whatever they please. There's an old poem by William Ernest Henley. It's called Invictus. Maybe you're familiar with this. I think I've quoted it before. This poem in part says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. In other words, he's saying, I am independent from God. I don't care what God says. In fact, guys like this, they don't believe that there is a God. So they are utterly independent from anything else, anybody else. I'm only going to do what I want to do. I am the captain. I am in charge. Well, this is a statement of defiance and independence from God. It's a declaration of independence, not from the British Isles or from the king, but from God himself. I am in charge of my life. And I don't feel that I'm dependent upon anybody else. I'm the master of my own fate. Here's another like statement, a similar statement from the Humanist Manifesto. They say, we can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. Humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Well, that again is a statement of independence from God. I'm not trusting in God. I don't recognize any God. We must save ourselves. I am independent from God. That's the way that many people think today. That's the claim of our secular culture. We are not dependent upon God because many people don't believe in God. They're not thinking about how dependent upon God that they are. They don't want to think that because they want to be the captain. I want to be in charge of my life. My fate, my destiny is in my hands, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You know, even Christians, or so-called Christians, people professing themselves to be Christians, can have a similar attitude. It's not that they don't believe in God, but they believe in God like the lifeguard at the pool. God is up in his lifeguard chair, and he just leaves us alone until what? We start drowning. When we start drowning and we say, God, I got a problem here, I'm in trouble, then God sort of dives in and rescues us. Oh, thanks, God. You can go sit on your chair again. I'm okay. So is that really how our relationship is with God? That we only need God to dive in and rescue us when we're drowning? That's a wrong understanding of God because the Bible says our very heart and life and being, our very person is in God's hand. The very next breath, the very next heartbeat, is in God's hand. So we shouldn't think of God as some way off God who is sort of not involved in our life unless we need him. We need him every day. We need him all the time. We need him from moment to moment. Christians deeply disagree with the claim that we are independent from God. We don't have authority to identify ourselves as anything but God's creatures. We must identify ourselves in the way that God identifies us, and that is to be utterly dependent upon God as our creator. I am a creature who is utterly dependent upon my creator for everything that I have and everything that I am. That is part of my identity. And all of us should recognize that is true. I'm a creature who is made by God, and I'm utterly dependent upon God for my day-to-day existence. As a creature, I'm also morally accountable. Morally dependent upon God. Do animals, do you suppose, have a basic sense of morality? Well, some of you may have had a dog or a cat that seems to have an idea of right and wrong, but that is a very basic thing of morality, and obviously humans have a far greater, more sensitive significance or a sense of morality. We're made in the image of God, and that gives us a moral sense. God has revealed his moral expectations to us, and we're accountable for obeying his will in the moral realm. He gave mankind moral responsibilities at the very beginning. Don't eat from that one tree in the middle of the garden. He gave them an obligation, a responsibility, and they failed in that responsibility. But we have this idea of right and wrong, good and bad, moral and immoral, and that is part, as we'll talk about here in a moment, of the image of God within us. God holds us accountable and responsible for our behavior. The Bible, of course, contains many commands and principles designed to guide and limit human behavior, and we're free to obey or disobey these commands. Our desire should be that we obey the commands of our Creator, but we all know, as the Bible says, we all fall short. We all stumble. We fail in many ways. But the idea is that we know who we are as a creature made in God's image. We have a moral accountability. We know that we are accountable to God because He is the Creator and we are made in His image and He has given us a moral sensitivity. And so our responsibility is to respond to God as our Creator, to respond to God as the one that we are dependent upon, to respond to God as the one who has the right to tell us what to do. We respond to that by humility and gratitude. The fact that God made us, we ought to be grateful for that. The fact that God sustains us, we should be happy and thankful about that. The fact that God gives us moral directives shows us that we need to obey what God has said. And so our identity as a created being, dependent upon God, obligated to obey God's moral commands, that tells us who we are. We are creatures of God, utterly dependent upon God, and morally responsible for our behavior. That's who I am. That's who you are. That's who we all are. And if we understand that, it should give us a sense of humility, a sense of thankfulness, and a sense of obligation to obey what God has told us. Secondly, I'm identified not only as a creature, but also identified by my reflection of the image of God. We've read a couple of verses now that use that language. God made man in His own image and likeness. So what does that mean to be made in the image of God? Well, I think there are several things that we can say about that. Mankind is like and yet unlike the rest of creation. Adam is a creation. He's one of God's creation. But if you remember, there was nothing like Adam in all the rest of creation. He did not find a suitable mate. God had to make him another person like him in order to correspond to him. So humanity is set at the very beginning, set differently, set above or in distinction from the rest of creation. We are part of creation, but we're not like the rest of creation. We are unique. We are a special kind of creation. The Bible asserts that God made man in His image and likeness. And this is really what sets us apart. We are not like dogs or dolphins or animals of any other kind, no matter how intelligent they may be. We are distinctly different. We are uniquely different from all other things that have been created. And by the way, it uses these two words, image and likeness, and I don't perceive that there's any major difference between the two. Theologians over the years have tried to say, well, image means one thing and likeness means something a little bit different. I see these words as pretty much synonymous. I think that is a true biblical understanding of these things. I know that there are others who hold a little bit different position, but my understanding is that these words, image and likeness, are virtually synonymous. In fact, in Genesis 5:3, it says that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. So even people create babies made in their image and likeness, and I think that idea of similarity or something that corresponds or reflects is the idea there, not so much that there's a difference between image and likeness. So what is this image and likeness of God in man? The image of God is man's personal, spiritual, and moral resemblance. So let's look at these distinctions here. First of all, the image of God is a personal resemblance. That is, we are persons. Man is a person. We are not an inanimate object. We're not like a chair or a stone or even the earth. We have personhood. We have personality. We are persons, not things. And so then we can ask the question, well, what makes us persons? Generally speaking, intellect, emotion, and will is what gives us this idea of person, personhood. God is a person. What makes us a person is that intellect, emotion, and will. Similar to God, God has intellect, emotion, and will, and persons made in His image have that as well. And of those three, intellect, emotion, and will, it seems that intellect is the one major distinction that sets us apart from all the other things in creation. We know that animals can be quite smart. They can be quite intelligent. Dogs, Probably not cats. Well, maybe cats are smart and they're just not letting on. Elephants, dolphins, they tell us, are pretty smart. You have a lot of animals that are fairly intelligent, but they don't build museums. They don't build cars. They don't write encyclopedias. You know, there's a whole major distinction between human intelligence and animal intelligence. And although we know that there are some humans with a very low degree of intelligence, still they have some. And generally speaking, when we look at mankind in general, we see intelligence. And so even though that there are some, a minority of humans who don't have much intelligence, still, given, you know, by and large, mankind has this intellect, and that sets him apart. That shows the image of God in man. Also, the image of God is a spiritual resemblance. Man has spiritual capacities. We have the capacity for spiritual death and spiritual life. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you are dead in trespasses and sins. But if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have spiritual life. That's called regeneration. God gives us spiritual life. We have the capacity for spiritual life that animals simply don't have. Animals don't have a soul. Animals don't have spiritual interests, okay, like people do. We can know God and we can delight in the things that God delights in. There's a wonderful verse in Jeremiah 9. It says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now, how many of your dogs and cats delight in knowing and understanding God? Do they come to you with questions about God? Do they write out their questions about how to know God? Do they show an interest in reading the Bible? Do they show an interest in prayer? Or did any of your animals ask if they could come with you to church this morning? No, they don't have those sensitivities. As it says here, "The Lord exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight." Well, we can delight in these things as well. We are made in God's image, which gives us the capacity to delight in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Animals don't delight in those things. So we have that spiritual sensitivity. We have the spiritual dimension to our life that animals simply don't have. That's part of the image of God. The image of God is a moral resemblance, as I said, as well. Man has the capacity for moral sensitivity. He can understand the difference between good and evil. God will hold us accountable for our moral actions. Animals, of course, again, cannot be properly charged with sin. Now, when Fido or your cat does something wrong, you may punish that cat or dog, but I bet you don't urge them to repent. When was the last time you urged your dog or cat to repent because they did something on the floor over there which they shouldn't have done? Well, you train your dog or cat. Maybe your dog shows some shame about what he's done. I don't know. But there's no moral sense to a dog or a cat or a lion. When a lion takes down a zebra and eats it, that's not murder. We don't charge the animal with abuse of another animal. It doesn't have that moral capacity. So properly speaking, mankind has that moral capacity. If we kill another person without reason, that's called murder. Even if we abuse an animal, that is a crime, depending upon what that abuse might be. So we have moral expectation. God gives us moral expectations that animals simply don't have. Even very immoral people have a sense of morality. No one is so sinful that he couldn't be more sinful. Everybody has some degree of moral sensitivity because everyone has the image of God. So there's the intellect, the emotion, the will. There's that those sensitivities, that spiritual sensitivity. There's the moral sensitivity. And then some people, I think, believe, and I think this is right as well, another way to think about the image of God is that humans are God's representatives on earth. In a sense, we image God. We are God's images. We are God's representatives on earth. That's the image of God in us. Somebody put it this way. Humans are created as God's imagers. They function in the capacity of God's representatives. The image of God is not a quality within human beings. It is what humans are. Every human, regardless of stage of development, is an imager of God. Being created as God's images means that we are his representatives on earth. The only qualification for that is that we are human. So all humans image God. The only thing you need to do to be in the image of God is to be a human and to exist. And so being made in the image of God pertains to all humans, no matter what their condition. An embryo in its mother's womb reflects the image of God. A hardened criminal on death row reflects the image of God. Every human, good, bad, and ugly, all have and reflect the image of God and are therefore worthy of dignity and respect. The Bible also talks about male and female. God made them in the image of God. So both males and females are equally made in the image of God. Both saved and lost people are in the image of God. Now, the Bible says at the fall of man, the image of God was marred, you might say. M-A-R-R-E-D, marred. Sometimes they say it was effaced, but not erased. So even the, like I talked about, the worst criminal on death row in the center of the prison, the worst person in the prison still has the image of God. That image has been marred, it has been tarnished, so that many of these qualities that we're talking about don't come forward, they don't come through for many people, because they have tarnished or marred the image of God. But it's still there. We're still made in the image of God. We're still imagers of God. Human identity, then, is directly related to bearing that image. Value comes from the fact that we're made in God's image. Animals certainly have value, but they're not made in the image of God, and thus they don't have human value. They don't have the same value that humans have. In fact, Jesus talks about that. He said, "You're worth more than many sparrows." Well, again, in the evolutionary point of view, from an evolutionary point of view, are we worth more than many sparrows? No, we're just the same. We're no different from any other animal. Frankly, we're no different than a blade of grass or a tree. Anything like that. It's all part of evolution. So there's no gradation in value when it comes to animals under evolution. But under the Word of God, as it tells us how we're created by God and bearing His image, that's what gives us value. All human life of any condition has value because it reflects the image of God. Now again, unfortunately today in our society, it does not often recognize the distinction between humans and animals. There are many people today who, because they're evolutionists, atheists, they don't see any major distinction between humans and animals. In fact, I recently read about an effort to have an elephant declared to be a person possessing the same human rights as people do. A group called the Non-Human Rights Project brought a lawsuit alleging that Happy the elephant, housed in the Bronx Zoo in New York City, is really a person. They called this elephant an autonomous, cognitively complex elephant worthy of the rights reserved in the law for a person. Now you might read that and say, come on, nobody's gonna do that. That's ridiculous. That's exactly, they were serious about this lawsuit. They wanted to confer upon an elephant the same rights as people. Well, what would happen if all of a sudden we started saying that animals have the same value as human beings? Well, that would almost make life unbearable. It'd make life almost unworkable, because once you start saying that animals are the same as humans, well, then you can't eat them, obviously. You can't put them in corrals. You can't put them in little prisons. You know, you can't mistreat them in any way. You'd have to extend human rights to virtually all animals. So obviously that's not going to be workable, but that's what they want to do. Fortunately, the New York Court of Appeals ruled that the elephant does not have the same rights as a person does. Fortunately, there are still some people with a little bit of common sense to show that elephants, no matter how smart they are, no matter how valuable they are, they're not the same as humanity. They don't share the image of God. I wonder if that organization that brought this lawsuit would argue for the personhood of a pre-born baby. Sure, they say an elephant is worthy of human rights. Would they say that of a little baby before it's born? I kind of doubt it. These people who are animal rights activists usually are pro-abortion. And I would not doubt that in the near future, the judgment will probably be reversed. So at least some animals will be given human rights. If you are convinced that we are nothing more than molecules in motion, If you're convinced that the evolutionary story is true, well, then we're no better than anything else. So why should we not give human rights to things like elephants or dolphins or dogs and cats? After all, they are, you know, they're a lot like us in some ways, apes. Do you remember that story in the news just a few years ago where a man, or I think it was a child, fell into an ape enclosure? And I think the officials at the zoo had to kill the ape. And they faced a lot of backlash for that because a lot of people felt like, well, the ape is an endangered species and we should not kill that ape. We should just leave that child or maybe try to fish it out of there, but don't kill the ape just because the baby or the child fell in there and his life was at risk. Well, is there a difference between the value of a human and the value of an ape? Even though apes are wonderful creatures and they should be protected and valued and everything, there's a huge distinction, almost an infinite distinction, between an animal and a person. And this is what we have to affirm as Christians, because we know that the image of God relates to a human, but it does not relate to an ape. Taking an innocent life is so heinous because it violates the image of God in man. Murder destroys an image bearer, a representative of God. So we are all part of creation, that's true, but humanity is the height of creation. Humanity is the one part of creation that bears God's image. And that dignity, that value, is directly related to being made in the image of God. And so Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So the whole idea of capital punishment revolves or depends upon this idea of being made in God's image. Because we're made in God's image, it is a great crime to take the life of an innocent human being. Here's a question that maybe reflects a little bit of what you think about the value of humanity. Now, this isn't original with me. This is something I heard recently somebody else bring up. If you could save either, now either only, your beloved pet dog, or let's say a cat, a beloved pet, or a total stranger from a burning building, which one would you save? Or let's say it's not a burning building, let's say it's drowning. Your pet dog, Fido, Fifi, whoever, who you just love and adore, is drowning, and right next to him is a total stranger, somebody you've never met, somebody you don't know. Who would you try to save? I hope that you would say, I'd try to save the person. Even though you don't know the person, the human morality, biblical morality, would say that the total stranger is of much greater value than even your beloved pet dog. Now, hopefully you could save them both, but if you could only save one, I hope that you would try to save the human. You know, if we were to ask that question to 100 people out there in the street, what do you think the majority answer would be? I'd say my dog or my cat, my pet, whatever, because I don't know that other person. But I know my cat or my dog. I love my cat or my dog, and I would save that pet far sooner than I'd save another person. That's because they don't understand the value of humanity. They don't understand the value that God puts on humanity, which far outstrips the value of any animal. And of course, this pertains to one of the big issues of our time, which is abortion. Abortion supporters demand that the pre-born baby has no rights. Even, they would say, even if we say that it's a person, it's a human, I mean, how can you deny that the baby growing in the womb is not a person? It's obviously a person. It's obviously human. But they would say, well, it's a human with no rights. Granted, because it's in that particular location, it has no rights. And the woman should be killed, should be free to kill that baby if she wants to, because that is maybe it's a human, but it's a human without any rights. In Western culture, human and civil rights come from this idea. Where do we get the idea that we have value, that we have civil rights? Well, in Western society, it comes from the idea that we're made in the image of God. In other society, where do their rights come from? The government, the tribe, let's say, whoever's in charge, whoever has the power, they're the ones who gives you rights. Well, under Western civilization, and especially in the United States, where do we get our rights? It says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's in the Declaration of Independence. And that stems way back from, you know, the 1700s, when people had a biblical worldview. So the founders of our nation rooted and stabilized our rights, not in the government, not in politicians, not in those in power, but in God. And so as soon as we get rid of God, we get rid of our rights. And people in our world today don't understand that if you destroy the foundations of biblical Christianity, the entire structure of Western civilization comes crumbling down. And that's exactly what many people today want to do. They want to burn the thing down. They want to destroy it. They want to get rid of Western civilization and all the great ideas that brought us freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of gathering together, freedom of religion. All the great freedoms that we have come through the ideas of humans are valuable because they're made in the image of God. And if we're not made in the image of God, if we're just the result of random, meaningless evolution, then frankly, we have no rights. All the rights that we have are given to us by the government, and what the government giveth, the government can take away. And so it's a very unfortunate thing that our world today, and especially the United States, is denying the very things that gave us the success, the freedoms, the rights, the privileges that we have today come from this idea that man is made in the image of God. If we're not made in the image of God, then identity, frankly, doesn't matter. We can identify ourselves any old way that we want to. Who cares? It doesn't matter if you identify yourself as the opposite sex or an animal or an inanimate object. What difference does it make? We're all just molecules in motion. We're all just the result of random processes, so it doesn't really matter. Humans are valuable because we identify ourselves as made in the image of God. And of course, this comes from an idea that we find in the creation story. There are many people today, as I've talked about evolution, many people today, even Christians today, who would say that the creation story, as we find it in about the first 11 or so chapters of Genesis, is just mythology. I know that there are very reputable apologists, people who try to convince others of Christianity, who say that this creation account is nothing but a myth. It's a religious story. It didn't really happen that way. There was really no Adam and Eve, no Garden of Eden, no God making all things in 6 days. That's just a myth. That's what a lot of people believe today. Well, where does this idea come from? The creation account. And if you get rid of the creation account as nothing more than myth, then frankly, you get rid of this whole idea that man is made in the image of God and has value and dignity and civil rights. All of that goes into the dumpster, into the garbage can, because it's all just part of a religious myth. So this is why we'd say, no, we believe the Bible is true, even in these early chapters, that's not simply religious mythology. This is an account, a historical account, of what really happened. And then one final implication of being made in the image of God is that because we're made in the image of God, we dare not degrade ourselves by engaging in depraved behaviors. Today, people have come out of the closet. As you know, previously and many generations previous to us, people were guilty of all kinds of wicked, debauched behavior, but they did it behind closed doors. They did it at night. They did it where it was not publicly visible. But today, people want to express themselves and not repress themselves. And so they bring out, now today we are accepting and tolerant and even celebrating those things that the Bible says we shouldn't even talk about. And so people engage in this depraved, wicked, evil, corrupt kind of behavior because I think oftentimes they don't know or they reject the idea that they're made in the image of God. If you're made in the image of God, if you are a imager of God, if you are a representative of God, there are certain behaviors you should not engage in because they are debased, they are depraved, they are under the dignity of humanity. They are below human dignity. Well, if we're just barnyard animals, what dignity is there among animals? I mean, you've been to the farm. You know what happens in barnyards. You know how animals behave themselves. There's no dignity there. And so if we're just a bunch of animals, well, dignity goes out the window. We just follow our instincts. We just behave like all the rest of the animals, and it really doesn't matter how we behave ourselves. So the image of God protects us from that. The image of God prevents us from sinking to the lowest, debased, base kind of instincts, base kind of attractions and desires. You know, we should recognize that we are made in the image of God. We can't lower ourselves to the point of depraved, debauched, wicked kind of behavior, because that is below what God made us to be. Christians must anchor their identity in biblical truth. Who am I? What is my identity? I am a creature created by God, dependent upon God, accountable to God, and reflecting the image of God. And so these truths give me both value and moral obligation. It's perhaps the most basic and foundational idea that gives us our identity, that we are made in the image and likeness of God. And we dare not deny that truth, and we dare not live in a way that corrupts that truth. We must accept and acknowledge this identity. God made us to reflect His image, and we must not identify ourselves in ways that violate God's image. Because we are of God's image, we have that image within us, and we reflect it, we must behave as God's representatives on earth. We are like God in certain ways. We bear His image and His likeness. We image God. We reflect God to this lost and dying world. We are God's representatives here. And so it's important that we live according to that identity. Well, let's close in prayer.